44. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their head at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. I'll hand over to Andy now.
Thanks, James. Morning, everybody. Welcome to those of you at home as well. Let me pray. Father God, we want to ask that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we hear your voice, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you're somebody who longs for the good old days. I think we used to mock people like that, didn't we? You know, people who were talking about, oh, the good old days. You know, all our eyes would roll as they droned on about the good old days. Whereas I guess now, well, let's be honest, all of us are longing for the good old days of 2019, aren't we? You know, we're all longing for those old days to come back. But more seriously, it may be that we long for the good old days for other reasons. Perhaps we can look at life and think, maybe our best times are behind us. I think that's the case when parents go through the kind of empty nester syndrome, you know, where they sort of have a nice, sort of vibrant family life and then they sort of wave off children to, university or to get married and so on, and apparently they miss them. And there's that kind of sense of, you know, were the best days of our family life, are they now behind us? Will we look back on the old days? I think younger people, actually, after they've perhaps been students or something, the couple of years afterwards can be quite difficult because they're used to a vibrant social life and now life's a bit more lonely. And again, there's a sense of, are the best days behind me? Were those the good old days? Or maybe we think about it in cultural terms. You know, maybe we're watching this and suspecting that our culture is heading away from Christian values. And we kind of think, you know, are those the good old days, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago? And perhaps people had more respect for God. Were those the good old days? Or maybe you look back at a point in church history. It was a couple of years ago as a church, we looked at the life of the 19th century preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And towards the end of his ministry, he was conducting 269 baptisms a year. And you kind of think, wow, you know, those feel like the good old days. Or actually more recently, remember when I was a student, the University Christian Union that I was part of, we ran a week of events and we had about 200 people sign up for follow-up courses. Now as I listen to CUs, if they have 20, that's quite a good week. And you think, are these just the hard days? Oh, that the good old days would come back. Well, whether it's because of the pandemic, whether it's because of personal circumstances where we look at happier days and years gone by, whether it's because of the state of our culture or our church and we look and see God seemingly more at work in the past, if you empathize with any of that, God has put Psalm 44 in the Bible for you. Because Psalm 44 is all about the good old days. What I want to do is we're going to look at the psalm itself under two headings, and then there'll be three lessons for us at the end. So here's the first thing as you look at the psalm. God worked in the past. God worked in the past. Verse 1, we've heard it with our ears, God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. And the psalmist looks back to the period around the Exodus, when God rescues his people from Egypt, and particularly in this psalm, how he brings them into the promised land, where their enemies are defeated, and the people could settle in a land that was their own. And yet as he looks back at those lessons, as he sees the victories they won, he's quite clear what the lesson is. Those victories weren't won by the great military might of the Israelite army. No, verse 3, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. He looks back to the past, and he sees God at work. And the psalmist sounds like a king. He sounds like a kind of military leader of some sort. He's learned the lessons for the present. You are my king and my God, verse 4, who decrees victories for Jacob. He knows positively that any triumph that God's people have will be through God's. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. Verse 7, you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. Positively, if there are any victories, the king knows God will be the one who's done it. Negatively, it won't be him. Verse 6, I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. And so God's people learn the lesson from the past. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Here's your bit of culture for the week. I don't know how you're using lockdown. I'm using lockdown to watch the sort of BBC adaptation of various Shakespeare plays, which I'm sure is the kind of thing you're all doing as well. And Henry V, where Henry wins the Battle of Agincourt, he's told, you know, it's your day, you've won. And he responds in these words, praise be God and not our strength for it. And there you go, that's Shakespeare agreeing with Psalm 44. God is the one who gives victories, who brings triumph. And that's a lesson that's vital for us to learn. You know, I just mentioned the days when you had sort of 200 students who weren't necessarily Christians longing to know more. Maybe it's about 20 these days. As you look at something like that, it isn't the case that Christian students were 10 times more bold in the past or were 10 times more godly. Actually, I don't think that's the case at all. You look back on an instance like that and say, it was God who did it. It was nothing other than a work of God. Well, actually, I think you see that as you look at our history as a church. You know, remember a period that we went through between about 2014 and 2018? The building project had just been done. We went through a period of years where we had sort of double figures numbers of baptisms each year. The church was growing. It's actually what led to us planting Grace Church Kidlington. I remember being in a church leaders meeting and one other church leader commenting, "Yeah, of all the things going in Oxford at the moment, I think the most encouraging is what's happening at Woodstock Road." Now, to be honest, as I look back at that period of time when we had baptisms, church growing, planting, and so on, do I look back on that and think, "Oh, God, the elders' cunning plan was working out?" Of course not. It was a work of God. Actually, he did something significant amongst us, I think, in those years. And so we learn the lesson. The lesson that was there in Exodus into Promised Land. The lesson that's there in the history of the church. God is the one who gives victories. God was at work. And if the psalm ended at verse 8, we could all go home gratefully thinking, what a lovely lesson to learn. God is the one who works, and well, praise God for that. But there's a problem. And the problem comes in verse 9, because if God was at work in the past, here's the problem, God appears to be sleeping in the present. God appears to be sleeping in the present. Verse 9, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our enemies. And basically verses 9 to 16 are a series of things that have now gone wrong for God's people, largely in the area of military defeat. You made us retreat before our enemy. You gave us up, verse 11, to be devoured like sheep. You scattered us among the nations. Instead of Israel being revered as a great nation, well, verse 13, you've made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. And the king himself, well, verse 15, I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame. You know, in the old days, there were victories all over the place. Now, well, now there's just embarrassment, shame, and disaster. And the psalmist is consistent. You see, if the good times came from God, if he was the one who was responsible for the victories, would you notice verses 9 to 14 is all, you did this, God. Do you notice? You've rejected us. You've made us retreat. You gave us up. You sold your people. You've made us a reproach. You've made us a byword among the nations. Now, often when you get incidents like that in the Old Testament, there's normally a reason for it. You know, if you're around last year, we spent time in places like Jeremiah and Habakkuk. And in both of those books, we hear the story of Babylon defeating Israel and God's people being carried off into exile. And again, there it was clear God was responsible for this. But there was a reason. You know, the prophets were out and about saying to Israel, "You've sinned. You've rejected God. God is going to have to discipline you." There was a reason why they were defeated. They'd rejected God, and God was disciplining them. The problem in Psalm 44 is this. That's not happening. Notice the kind of faith they have. Verse 8, this is a people saying, "In God we make our boast all day long. We'll praise your name forever." This is not a people who sins. So you get verse 17. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. You know, they're suffering. God isn't giving them victories. And it's not because they've sinned. I mean, they kind of make the appeal in verse 20. You know, if we'd forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? You know, he's almost appealing to God. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that we've not rejected you. You know that we're still trying to praise you and boast in you, and yet still, despite the fact that we want to live for you, still you're not giving us victories. That's the appeal they're making. And it leads to some fairly striking prayer, doesn't it? Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? You're in a desperate situation. And so they're just appealing to God. God, wake up. Why won't you come and do something? And so you see the basic outline of the psalm. Thanksgiving for what God has done in the past. And yet now it all seems to have dwindled away. And so a desperate appeal to God to come and work again. And maybe as we sit in 2021, that feels like a prayer that's pretty relevant for our times. What are the lessons we can learn from it? Here are three things I think we can take away. Here's the first. Innocent suffering does happen. Innocent suffering does happen. You see, in the Bible, it is clear that there are times when God does discipline his people for their sin. We've already mentioned the exile. It flows over into the New Testament as well. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the risen Lord Jesus, he wanders around the churches and he spots different things. And he does offer warnings. You know, this is wrong, and if you don't repent, I'm going to come and do this. I will discipline those I love. And that's there. But then the other strand that does run all the way through the Bible is that there are times when suffering comes, and it is not because of any sin. It's not the exile equivalent. It's not the Revelation 2 and 3 situation. Perhaps Job is the best known example of that in the Old Testament, where Job goes through intense suffering, and all his friends are pointing at him saying, well, what sin have you committed? You know, why is God having to do this to you? And if you read the whole book of Job, it's evident that it's not because of that. In some ways, it's actually Job's godliness that leads to him being the one Satan wants to take down. He's an example of innocent suffering. And you find that corporately in the New Testament period. You see, in the New Testament, God's people are scattered as a result of persecution in Jerusalem. And the Lord doesn't intervene. And you find James, brother of John, who's executed. The Lord doesn't intervene. As it happens, Peter ends up in prison around the same time, and the Lord does intervene. So should we read into that James was bad and Peter was good? No. Innocent suffering happens. Or you think today of our brothers and sisters, many of them in labor camps in North Korea. And the Lord at the moment doesn't seem to be intervening. Is that because they're sinful? It'd be pretty abhorrent to say that, wouldn't it? There's such a thing as innocent suffering. And in case you doubt me, our leader is the supreme example of innocent suffering. As he went to the cross, no sin had he committed. And so as you work your way through the Bible, you do find these two contrasting things both taking place. Suffering comes, and sometimes that is God's discipline for sin. Suffering comes, and sometimes it's innocent suffering. Both of those are in the Scriptures. Which, of course, gives us a problem. How do you know? My only comment is, actually, I think we will know. It does seem to me that because, praise God, we have the Holy Spirit working in us, you know, where the Lord's hand is heavy on us, and frankly, there are things we need to repent of, my guess is we will often know that. We will know if we're no longer praying. We will know if there is a bitterness that we're allowing to take root in our hearts. We'll know if there is unrepentant sin that's on our conscience that we're just ignoring? Well, no. And if that isn't the case, if actually we could say Psalm 44, we haven't forgotten you, we haven't been false to your covenants, well, we need to accept that innocent suffering is sometimes the path for God's people. The author of Pilgrim's Progress, who knew what he was talking about when he said this, put it like this, John Bunyan, "The people of God are a suffering people." It's almost in the DNA of those who follow King Jesus that we will expect at times to suffer. And that's to say, as we perhaps face a culture that is drifting from Christian values, and perhaps it will get harder for us as Christians, we don't regard that as an abnormal experience. It's a Psalm 44 experience. It's, frankly, normal for the people of God. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's normal Christian experience. And it does seem to me actually relevant for our experience as a church. Yeah, I mentioned 2014 to 2018 being the good old days. Well, obviously leaves the question, what's 2019 to 2021 been like? It's been pretty hard, hasn't it? I mean, let's be honest, living through a pandemic as a church has been hard. But actually, many of us were commenting actually the year prior to that. We were beginning to experience some of the cost of planting and the cost of sending others away to be pastors in churches elsewhere. Yeah, we noted there were various gaps on rotas. It was quite a hard year, actually, the year prior to pandemic. So what have we done wrong? I don't think we've done anything wrong, actually. I mean, that's not to say we couldn't pray more and so on, and doubtless we could. But in a sense, some of it was just the cost of having planted a church and sent other people to bless other churches. It was actually the right thing to do, but sometimes that's costly. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. And we need Psalm 44 in our minds for those times when perhaps the cause of Jesus Christ seemed to be stronger in the old days and we're facing a tougher time with fewer people interested, and we ask the question, what have we done wrong? And Psalm 44 tells us the answer might be not very much. It's just sometimes the way it is. If God's people are to be faithful to their calling to be a suffering people, there is such a thing as innocent suffering. But then secondly, in the midst of that innocent suffering, robust prayer is allowed. Robust prayer is allowed. You know, one of the striking things about Psalms 42 to 44 is that the prayer is pretty robust, isn't it? So last week we saw, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" And the personal prayer of Psalm 42 turns into the corporate prayer of Psalm 44. "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Don't you find it remarkable that the Holy Spirit inspired those to be in our hymn book? That sort of prayer. It's quite striking, isn't it? If all the prayers God could say, here are some prayers for you to use. Why don't you try this one? It's astonishing, really. And yet, to be honest, there are certain situations where only words like that will do. Desperation is a great place to pray from. Desperation is a place to pray robust, earnest prayers. I cannot think of a time in my life where it is more important to be praying stuff like this. I mean, that's partly kind of vaccine rollouts and so on. But actually, it's also about the church. I don't know if you noticed the various magazines, I think it's been on the front page of the Spectator magazine and the Telegraph as well, kind of various opinion polls which have led to headlines like, "Will the pandemic be the end of the church?" I think the Spectator last week had a sort of front cover, holy relic of a sort of image of a church broken down, because the various polls that have said actually people have got used to not coming to church, and well, actually in this country church numbers were dwindling already in advance of the pandemic, and now there are genuine questions being asked around the place, is this it? Now, I'm aware that probably affects other types of church perhaps more than us. But I have to be honest, for us at Woody Road, I can see, as I think about this, the autumn, I can see three scenarios. You know, as I think about the autumn, I can see three scenarios. One would be, actually, lockdown doesn't ease very much, and we're still kind of meeting like this in the autumn. Let's be honest, as various scientists talk, that seems to be what they keep saying, that social distancing will need to last for a long time. The other scenario I can see is brighter. A kind of scenario where, hey, we come back and there's a life and there's a vibrancy and there's an energy about it. The third scenario I can see is we sort of come back, except we just notice the empty seats, because actually not many people do come back because we've just got used to not being at church. And actually for all our hopes of what normality will be like, it's a bit of a damp squib. If you ask me, I think any of those three scenarios could happen, actually. Now, each of us has got responsibility there. Can I say, if you are listening to this at home, please do understand this is not normal. Please, please, please do not get used to this. This is not normal. But as much as us having a responsibility, Psalm 44 teaches us we're in the hands of God. Yeah, will there be a sense of vibrancy in the autumn that ripples out from us to a world that has realized it needs an answer to death? Oh, that would happen in the autumn. Rouse yourself, Lord. Won't you do that? I wonder whether that's what we're praying at the moment. Lord, come and work. Lord, at the moment we're in a sort of weird situation that it is just impossible. Lord, wake up, do something. And if you wonder whether you can pray like that, God put Psalm 44 in the hymn book. Robust prayer. I cannot think of a time in my life where it's been more urgent to pray. We're brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Which leads us to the third point, the Lord's unfailing love. Do you notice how that was what the psalmist clings to at the end? Rescue us because of your unfailing love. You see, Psalm 44 almost ends with a question mark. Lord, are you going to do anything? Have you gone to sleep, God? And we don't really get an answer to that question mark until you get into the New Testament. Don't know if you know, Psalm 44 is quoted in one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. It's there in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, Psalm 44, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And do you see what Romans 8 is saying? Romans 8 is saying, Christian, Psalm 44 may well be your experience. Facing death all day long like a sheep to be slaughtered. My dear North Korean brothers and sisters, your experience is not outside the realm of the New Testament. And yet in the midst of that, it is possible to be a conqueror. Not to be crushed down by the circumstances we face, but conquering. How? Through him who loved us. You see, the question of Psalm 44, Lord, show us your unfailing love. And the Lord Jesus comes to earth to show for all time the Lord's great love for us as he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And so whatever situation we go through, even the present situation, it is possible to know with certainty the Lord's great love for us. Can I just say that directly? Some of you at the moment are just really down by all we're going through. I simply want to say directly to you, He loves you. And I want to say to us as a church, to Woodstock Road, He loves us. Because He's demonstrated that once and for all upon the cross, as He was led like a lamb to the slaughter to demonstrate His love for us. So when we long for the old days, when we think, these present circumstances are so hard, remember that innocent suffering is part of life. Do pray robustly, Lord, come and work. And in the midst of it, hold on to the fact that He hasn't stopped loving us in the hard times. And it's possible to triumph, to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You. And Lord, in so many ways, we're very aware these aren't the good days. Lord, they're not good days for our country as we face the sort of tragedies of the pandemic, really without turning to You. Lord, they're not good days for us as a church, as we are, rather as the psalmist says, scattered all over the place. Lord, for most of us, these won't be good days for us individually, as we live with the pains of loneliness or fear. Father, we cry to You. Lord, won't You rouse Yourself? Won't You please come and work? Won't You come and work in our individual lives? Lord, that in the midst of the pain, there would be a deep sense of Your great love for us. Lord, won't You come and work in us as a church? Father, please, we pray, may the months ahead be times ultimately of life and of vibrancy and of the gospel going out to this area and people turning to You. Lord, we can't do that. Lord, we cannot do that in our strength. Oh, Lord God Almighty, won't You come and work, we pray. And Father, as we look back to perhaps days in the past where there was a greater reverence for You, where there was a greater interest in the gospel in our country, Lord, we cry to You, do it again. Not because we deserve it, we're unworthy. But Lord, for the sake of Your name and for the honor of Your Son, please, Lord, in the midst of the tragedy that we're facing, with people having no answer to the fear of death, Lord, won't You awaken by the power of Your Holy Spirit a recognition that the Lord Jesus alone has got the answer. Lord, we are here in our weakness, in our inability and powerlessness to change the present situation, totally dependent on You. So Lord, keep us praying and keep us trusting in Your unfailing love, we ask, for Your name's sake. Amen.